Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and today we'll be learning Perek Chav Gimel of Melachim Bet, Chapter 23 of the Second Book of Kings. Just as we're about to read it, it is one of the greatest triumphs of the Book of Melachim. It's going to be the story, much of it is, going to be the story of Yoshiyahu and the Pesach he makes, and the preparations he makes for that Pesach, and it will be, the Pasuk will characterize it as him doing something that no other king has ever done. We'll see that, but something to keep in mind as we read it is that pretty much 30 years after this, we hit Churban Beis HaMikdash. So it's remarkable that we're going to see a time of triumph and success with such a quick decline afterwards, and we'll have to consider the possibility that times of success are not always as free of problems as they seem, and that they might still hide seeds of terrible tragedy and destruction. So in Pasuk Aleph, Vayishlach, remember that the end of Perek Chaf Bet was that he heard a prophecy from Huldah that said that the destruction was coming. So he knows that that's coming, but that none of it would come in his time because he had torn his clothing and because he had been very submissive before Hashem, and therefore none of this would happen in his time. So just for contrast, when we saw Chizkiyahu HaMelech get told that the people would be taken away to Bavel, but that none of it would happen in his time, Chizkiyahu said, okay, as long as it's peace in my time. And we had pointed out that that's a difficult issue. I had suggested perhaps it was because Chizkiyahu ran out of steam, but whatever the answer was over there, in Perek Chav Gimel Pasuk Aleph, Vayishlach HaMelech Vayasfu Elav Kol Zignei Yehuda v'Yushalayim, he sends messengers and he gathers together all the elders, all the leaders of the nation that's left, meaning of the capital city, Yerushalayim, and all of the southern kingdom. Vayal HaMelech Beit Hashem, he goes up to Beit HaMikdash, v'chol ish Yehuda v'chol yishvei Yerushalayim ito, with a huge group of people with him, v'hakohanim v'hanevi'im v'chol ha'am mikatan gadol, the kohanim, the priests. Now the Nevi'im, the Radak struggles with the word Nevi'im. He points out that the Targum Yonatan seems to think of it as Sofrim, as scribes, and he suggests maybe it's Torah scholars of some way, and the problem is that we don't know who Nevi'im would be, because Chazal's tradition was that by sending to Huldah, then it suggested there weren't a lot of other Nevi'im around. The Radak thinks perhaps Nevi'im could be taken literally, and it means Yirmiyahu, and I believe Yirmiyahu and Sefanya, and then perhaps even another Navi named Urayahu ben Shmayahu, who does not become part of Treyasar. So Nevi'im either, but the possibility that it means Talmidim, it means Torah scholars. So the Radak says, the idea that we think of them as Nevi'im is interesting, because it is true that we think of Torah scholars as in some cases performing sort of parallel functions to Nevi'im and finding us the Dvar Hashem, finding us the Word of God, finding us what Hashem wants for us, although not in the direct prophetic way that we're used to from Nevi'im. Anyway, and there's a mass of people going with him. He has this huge gathering. All the words of the Torah, that the covenant, book of the covenant, that they had found in Beit HaMikdash. So he has basically a Hakel gathering. It's not perhaps Sukkot time, but it's a Hakel gathering. So if you've ever been to a Hakel gathering, and if you don't have the chance, if you've never been, you should. This coming Sukkot, Chol HaMoed Sukkot, there will be a Hakel gathering. It's a beautiful thing. And masses of people gather in what we call Rechabat HaKotel, and they read parts of the Torah. Also worth considering is whether then as now, many people listening are coming for the gathering, but don't get as moved by the words of the Torah as we would perhaps hope for. One Pasuk Gimel, Vayimon HaMelech Al HaAmud, he stands on a platform that was there for kings to stand on. Vayichur LaBrit Lifnei Hashem, and he makes a covenant with God, Lecha Lachar Hashem Lishmor Mitzvotav, to follow God and to keep his mitzvos, vet edivotav. The Radak points out that that word is edivotav, not edotav. So when you see this word, edivotav means testimonies, just like edotav does, but sometimes in the Hebrew language it's edivotav, and the way you know this is because there's a shiva, there's two dots under the dalet, and then it's edivotav. Vet chukotav, becholev, becholnefesh, to follow all of his various kinds of laws, God's various kinds of laws with all your heart and all your soul. Lahakima divrei habrit hazot, to establish this covenant, Hakituvim al Sefer Azeh, that are written in this book, Vayamur Kol Am Babrit, they all enter the covenant with Yoshiyahu. How sincerely and how firmly, we'll have to see. Pasuk Dalet, Vayitzav HaMelech et Chilkiyahu HaKohen HaGadol, et Kohen HaMishneh, So an astounding pasuk. He turns and he tells the priests, and they've been doing Berakah Bayit, right? That's how we found the Sefer Torah, because they've been doing maintenance. And he says to them, take out from the Heichal all of the vessels, as we say, all of the containers, all of the tools, all of the silverware, whatever it is, that are made for Baal and Asherah, L'chol Tzva HaShemayim, or any other of the hosts of heaven. He burns them outside of Yerushalayim, right, in Kidron, and then he takes their dust, their ashes, to Beit El. So we're going to get to Beit El, and we'll see what he's going to do there. We should remember Beit El is where Yehovah made the Egel, but made the golden calf that they bowed down to over there. But notice, in the time of Yeshayahu, following Chizkiyahu's time, he's got to again do it. So we know that Menashe was bad, and so there was room for this to have happened, and we understand how it happened. But watch it, and it's going to keep going. And he stopped. He put down the Kemarim, the idolatrous priests, right? And interestingly, the Radak says that they're called Kemarim because they wore black. So it's just an interesting thing in terms of, you know, history of fake religions. Who wears black and who wears white, and what is that context? But here they were wearing black. That the kings of Yehuda had assigned, established to make Bamot and to sacrifice in the Bamot, umesibei Yerushalayim, in the cities of Judea, and in areas around Yerushalayim, and hamekatrim laBaal, and those who sacrifice to incense to Baal, and laShemesh, to the sun, v'layareh, v'lamazalot, to the moon, to the heavens, and the stars, v'chol tzva Hashemayim, into all the heavens. V'yotzeh ta'asherah mi'beit Hashem, and they take an asherah outside of the Beit HaMikdash, v'chutz Yerushalayim al Nachal Kidron, outside of Yerushalayim, to the Kidron River, to the Kidron Wadi, to the Kidron. Vayisufotam v'nachal Kidron, to the Kidron Wadi, and he burns it there. Vayadek la'afar, and he grinds it into dust. Vayishlech la'farach al kever b'nei ha'am, and then he throws those ashes onto the graves of the people who were known for idol worship. So first, interestingly, the Gemara learns a halacha from here that you can't make dirt be tame, because the Navi here compares the grave sites to the ashes, and so it says in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Makish kever b'nei ha'am l'avodazara, ma'avodazara b'mechubar lo metzara. L'alach is an avodazara. If you worship something that is part of the earth, you're not able to make it asr b'hana, prohibited to get any benefit from it. Ordinarily, the idea is, if a Jew, if anybody worships idols, we can't get benefit from the idol worship. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. But when it comes to things that grow in the ground or on the ground, if you worship a mountain, you can't make the mountain asr b'hana, prohibited in getting benefit from. And the same thing is true of the actual dirt in the ground. So if you have a grave, you would theoretically, it would not be able to become prohibited by none. We get it from here because of this comparison. The dirt of the ground is like this thing. So in fact, though, the Rama says that there are those who say that the dirt that you took out in order to make the grave and then you put back in might be a problem of this case because that is what called talush v'sof mechubar, that you connect, disconnected it from the ground and then you put it back in the ground, and that's not clear that stays like it was always ground. It might only be those parts of the earth that have always been part of the earth. And then the question is whether you can sit on a gravestone, and there are those who say no. So those are all issues that you have. But a lot of it comes from here, from the fact that Yoshiyahu, in order to desecrate the graves of the people who worshipped Avodah Zarah, makes this comparison, shows that the two of them are very similar to each other. Pasuk Zayin, Vayitot Batei HaKedeshim Asher B'Beit Hashem, he destroys the houses of the prostitutes that were in the house of God, Asher Hanashim Orgot Shem Batim LaAsherah, and then also in these houses, or near these houses, and other places around it, you had women who would weave coverings for the Asherah. So the Kedeshim is prostitutes of some sort, and then you don't even want to wonder what it was that they did. So we generally think of Kedeshim and prostitutes as having done something sexual. These are male prostitutes, and it would be almost unthinkable to have to focus on that, but these are what the Pesukim are telling us. Pasuk Chet Vayaved Kol HaKohanim Me'arei Yehuda Vayitamet Abamot Asher Kitu Shem HaKohanim. He brings all the Kohanim, and he wants to show them that we are now changing the rules of worship, and he therefore defiles the Bamot Asher Kitu Shem HaKohanim Migeva Ad Be'er Sheva. So the Bamot, our general assumption is Bamot are for Hashem, but he's trying to show that you're not allowed to do that, so he defiles them. Radak says the way you defile something is you throw stuff on it that's dirty and disgusting, you throw novelos there, you throw garbage there, and it's widespread. It's from Gevad Be'er and it's at Bamot HaShe'arim Asher Petach Shar Yehoshua Sar Ha'ir, and he pulls down the Bamot that were in the gates near where the governor of the city sat, Asher al Simol Ish Bishar Ha'ir, that was to the left at the gate of the city. So you see that these Bamot were extremely widespread. Ach lo yalu kohanei Bamot el Mizbach Hashem b'Yerushalayim, and anybody who had been a Kohen in the Bamot is not going to be able to nefer now on sacrifice in the Mizbeach in Yerushalayim, ki am achlu matzot b'toch achihem. So Rashi and Radak point out that this is expressing a halacha that a Kohen who is sacrificed to anywhere other than Yerushalayim, other than the Beit HaMikdash, becomes like a Baal Mum, like somebody with a blemish, and can never serve in the Beit HaMikdash again. He has not lost his status as a Kohen. He can eat. So Matzot here doesn't mean like we eat Matzah on Pesach. It means he can eat Minachot, he can eat flour offerings, so he can enjoy the Kodshim like a Kohen with a Baal Mum, but he can no longer sacrifice. And the Mishnah Minachot says this as well. There was a The history of it is unclear in the Gemara, but there was a temple erected in Mitzrayim in Egypt called Beit Chonio, and anybody who served in that Beit HaMikdash, in that temple in Beit Chonio, was similarly seen as being a Baal Mum in this way and can no longer serve in the Beit HaMikdash, although he can partake of Kodshim. V'timeh et ha-tofet, back to Yoshiyahu, v'timeh et ha-tofet. He also was mitameh, so mitameh means he dirtied it up so that people would not want to use it anymore. The best parallel I can think of is that nowadays there are these stories that there was a story that went around, I have no idea if it's true, but that if the Israelis were to have taken pig and rubbed it on the bodies of suicide bombers, that it would almost immediately have wiped it out, because the terrorists and the murderers who do such things cannot tolerate the possibility that their body would be rubbed with pig, because then they wouldn't get into what they see as heaven. So that kind of a fear. So it seems to be that's what Yeshua is doing. Perhaps it's because he's not able to completely destroy any of these things because there's just not enough time. But he's going around and trying to make them unacceptable to their worshippers. The other interesting thing about this word is tofet is that Rashi and Radak agree that tofet is a word that's used for molech worship, and it's called tofet because there were drums beating there. And the reason they beat the drums is that molech worship, as you may recall, is where you take the baby, a boy, a child, boy or girl, and you give it to the priests, and the priests put it onto the molech, and the molech is very, very hot, and you burn the child. There's some questions whether it's to death or not, but it seems like it is to death. The child is burned to death, and the drums are so that the parent, the father, will not hear the child's cries. The Radak actually also says that at the molech worship, there's the idol in the middle, and then there are seven gates to the idol. There are seven coverings of the idol. And depending on what you brought the molech, they would open more and more of the gates. So he says, if you brought a flower offering, you'd open one of the coverings. So one of these coverings might mean you see part of, it's not coverings in a row, it's that you see part of the molech. And if you brought bird offering, then they'd open two. And if you brought, etc. And if they brought a child, then they would open all seven. So just in putting it into a modern idiom, it's not that you're required to sacrifice your child to Molech. That's the highest level of worshiper of Molech. It's only if you're really great that you would do that, and it's fine. You want to bring flower offering Molech, we'll certainly accept that. But the highest level is that, so the parents who bring their children to Tofet, to Molech, and burn them, hopefully, you'd imagine they have other children. It's not their only child. And they saw it from their perspective as a supreme self-sacrifice in the name of worshiping this idol. And it was a great thing. And it was painful. And you had to have drums to help you clear your mind of hearing the baby's cries. But you knew you were doing the right thing. And this idea of Tofet brings home for me a lot. Something that I've emphasized before is that we shouldn't think that those who worship the Avodah Zarah thought they were doing the wrong thing. They thought they were doing the right thing. They thought they were doing something tremendously religious. And you see the same thing today. There are many people who are religious in ways that are not only non-Torah, but are anti-Torah. But they see it as religious experience. And so that's something worth struggling with and grappling with. The question is not how we get all the benighted people who understand that they've got nothingness in their religious lives to come and understand what it means to serve Hashem. It's how do you get people who think they have lots in their religious life, they have a very fulfilling religious life, and some of it is idolatrous. Even today, how do you get them to understand that? And this struggle is what we're seeing Yoshiyahu is going to have a problem with, is working on. So Asher B'gei Ben Hinnom, that's in the Valley of Hinnom, and the tradition is that's the opening to what we call Gehenim, which is a word that comes from Gehenim and Hinnom, to what we think of as hell. It's all sort of right-centered here, and he's mitame, he is defiling that place. The Viltil Havir Ishid Benove Bitubesh, the Molech, so that Molech worship would no longer happen. Vayishbed lastusim, asher natnu malchei Yehuda lashemesh mibo beit Hashem el lishkan netan melech hasarif asher v'parvarim v'et markavod Hashemesh saraf ba'esh. So he stops the horses. The kings of Yehuda apparently had horses that would run out to worship the sun. As the sun rose, you'd ride the horses to the east to greet the sun, and these horses were kept on the outskirts. He put them in the chambers of Netan Melech, in the suburbs, meaning he banished them from the center of the city, in the center of events, and the chariots to the sun, he burned them in fire. So we've spoken before, in each king, they're rooftop idols that Ahaz had made, and then Mishnasheh was willing to bring them down to the center of events, and he actually destroyed. And then he runs from there, and he beats them down from there, he destroys them completely from there, he cleans it out, and he throws those ashes into the Kidron. And the Bamot, so again, we've always said Bamot are for Hashem, and the Bamot that were all throughout Yerushalayim, that were in front of Yerushalayim, on the right hand of Har HaMashkit, which Rashi Radaknik is Har HaZeitim, where they used to be Mosheach, they would anoint new kings. So there's a high, very famous public place where public gatherings happen, that Shlomo built to the various idols, Ashtoret and Chmosh and Milkom. So he was Metami these Bamot as well. So here you've got a couple of problems. One problem is, we noticed before, the Pesukim blame Shlomo HaMelech, even though it's not clear that he did it. It may be he only let his wives do it. So that's an issue we've raised before. But the other question is, if these are the ones built by Shlomo HaMelech, what are they still doing here? As at that point said, we've had kings who have left idol worship and who have tried to remove idol worship. There's Asa, there's Yehoshaphat, there's Chizkiyahu. So one possibility is that while Shlomo HaMelech let his wives sacrifice to idols, that after they die, they immediately were converted into Bamot for Hashem, and therefore just another example of Bamot. Even with that answer, you're still left recognizing, just from all the examples we're seeing here, just how widespread, how stubborn it was, these forms of worship. Pasuk Yidal, and then we'll talk about it once we're done with all the list. V'shibarda matzevot, v'yichot et asherim, v'yimalit mekoma matzmot adam. And he breaks up matzevot, various kinds of altars that have one stone, so pillars or altars, and he destroys the asherim, he cuts them down, because a lot of them are trees, and he fills their place with bones of people, and the point of filling with bones of people is to make it so distasteful to the worshippers that they won't come back. And now we're getting to Beit El, where Yeravam had made his altar, and that one he destroyed, the high place where you sacrificed, and the Mizbeach itself, and the altar itself, and he burned it, and he ground it into the ashes, and he burned the Asherah. So, Pasuk Tet Zayin, Vayifen Yoshiyahu. So, Yoshiyahu is the one doing this. It's not that he's sending messengers to do this. Here he is in Beit El, and he turns, and Vayarad HaKavarim Asher Sham Bahar. He sees two graves there on the mountain, and he's his graves there on the mountain. And he defiles the graves. He takes the bones from there, and he burns them. He burns them on the Mizbeach in a way that will make it permanently defiled. May remember a long time ago, there was an Isha HaElokim who had come here and made this prophecy exactly. This is the Isha HaElokim who was then fooled into eating a meal with another guy who was a fake Navi. And so now their story is coming to a conclusion. So first he had prophesied that Yoshio would come and do this to the altar, and Yoshio has now done it. And now, Pasuk Yudzayin, Vayomer, Yoshio says, Matiyun Halazah Shaniro, what is the marker that I see over there? The Radak suggests two possibilities. One is that the second Navi, you'll remember that when the false Navi who had lured this guy to his death saw what happened, he was actually eaten by the lion, he had told his family to bury him with the Isha HaElokim himself. So one possibility is that since he wants to be buried with Isha HaElokim because he knows that the prophecy is going to come true and he wants his body to be saved from that future terrible set of happenings, he tells his children to make a big marker on the grave, and that's what they saw. So even if it was hundreds of years later, there's a big marker on the grave. And the Radak says, and even though it's hundreds of years later, everybody knows the story. The people in the city say to him, that is the grave of a man of God who came from Yudah, who had predicted the things that you just did on the altar at Beit El. The other possibility, I'll get to that story in a second, but the other possibility of what he means by the Tziyun Halaz, the Radak points out that there's a medrash that says, Ra'ash tzido echad alubo charulim v'kim shonim, v'tzido echad alubo hadasim v'isbei b'samim. One side has, you know, thorns and things like that that aren't nice to grow, the vegetation that had grown on the side of it, and the other one has hadasim and has spicy and sweet-smelling plants. He doesn't understand what the two sides are. So in that medrash, the Navi, the fake Navi, is still a bad guy, and the Isha HaElokim from Yudah is a good guy, and so that contrast that Yoshiyahu is noting. It leads us to the question as to why, as we're about to see in Pasuk Yudchet, why it is that his bones are actually going to be saved. So we'll see that in a second. But everybody knows the story. I spent much of Malachim being surprised at people's ability to ignore the truths in front of them. So here too, you have a group of people in Shomron who know of a prophecy that's been around for hundreds of years that predicts that this altar will be destroyed and this, and they're still sacrificing it up until the last moment. So it's another example of what we've seen before and what we're seeing right now, of the stubbornness of this attraction to, of this dedication to these forms of worship. And a lot of times, I like to believe in heroic figures in history who wage lonely battles and win, and Yeshua is certainly going to win in the short term, but the long term victory takes somewhat more than that. It takes the people being willing to follow wholeheartedly, and while they're going to be wholehearted in the moment, we're going to see how ephemeral, how short lived that dedication is. So in Pasuk Yichet, Vayomer Hanichulo Ish Ayagaba Atzmotav, Ayana Atzmotav, don't move his bones. And therefore, the Navi from Shomron, also his bones, don't get moved. So a couple of questions here that I won't spend a lot of time on now. But one question is, why do we care about what happens to our bones? So you see that people cared. So the question is that just a superstitious belief, and Yeshua's playing on it? By burning bones on the altars, he's more sure that they will not sacrifice there anymore, and that's just a folk superstition, but it has no meaning to it. One possibility, or is there some meaning to it? And the second question would be, why does the Navi get his bones to be saved? Is it just he fooled God, he got around God, or is it perhaps the fact that his realizing the truth of the Navi, even though he did a terrible thing, and he was the cause of this person's death, of this Yesh Elokim's death, what he does here is a form of tshuva, a form of repentance, and it keeps alive the prophecy, and maybe the service that he provides to Hashem in keeping alive the prophecy, even though we see it didn't have much impact, but in keeping alive the knowledge and the remembrance of the prophecy, perhaps that was enough to save him from what otherwise would have been a negative future. Pasuk Yutet, V'gamit kol bateh ha-bamot, asher ba'arei Shomron, asher asu malchei Yisrael la'achis, heisir Yoshiyahu, and all of the houses of Bamot that there were all throughout the cities of Shomron, the northern kings had made. Yoshiel removes. Vayaslim kol ha'masim v'shasav v'edilim does the same thing as we've seen till now. Chazal point out from here that apparently Yoshiel was ruling somewhat over the northern kingdom as well. This supports their tradition that Yirmiyahu had returned the Aseret HaShvatim. The other possibility that Radak suggests is just there were some remnants left over, and he is ruling over them. Pasuk Chaf Vayizbach kol kohanei bamot asher sham al hamizbechon vayisuv atzmot adam alehem vayashiv Yerushalayim, and he sacrifices and he kills the priest to the bamot, and he's on their altars, and he burns the bones of human beings on them, and then he returns to Yerushalayim. So this is all a setup for what's really the point of the story, as the Radak points out. Pasuk Vav Vayitzav HaMelech Kol Am Leimor Asu Pesach LaShem Elokichem, make a korban Pesach. Kaketuv Al Sefer Brit Hazeh, as it says in the Torah that we read, and the pasuk says in Chav Bet Ki Lo Na'asa Ka Pesach Hazeh Mimei HaShoftim Asher Shoftu Yisrael V'Chol Yimei Malchei Yisrael V'Malchei Yehuda. All of the Malachim since the time of the Shoftim, Radak points out, it's really the time of Shmuel, but that's okay because we think of Shmuel as having been a Shofet, a judge. So since the time of Shmuel, who the Radak points out was also a Navi, or maybe it's Rashi, was also a Navi who, not a Navi, not that Yeshua was a Navi, who was a Navi whose job was to return the people to God after a long period of being out of touch with what it means to worship God. So that we use a Pesach in those terms because Pesach, and you'll be hearing this parak right around Pesach, Pesach is the time when the Jewish people are meant to renew and rededicate their national relationship with Hashem, so it's a very appropriate holiday to be celebrating. And it hasn't been done like that since then. Pesach of Gimel, Kim Vishnos, Shmonesu, Shalom Melech Yoshio, in the 18th year of Yoshio, Nasa Pesach Zel, Hashem Yerushalayim, you make the Pesach to Yerushalayim. So, what do you mean there was no Pesach? Because Yahweh has a Pesach. So Rashi and Radak both point out that there's no Pesach because it didn't have as many of the people, as much of a percentage of the people, because there were always people who didn't. And Rashi even points out the tradition is that in the time of Chizkiyahu, people were mocking those who went to sacrifice Korban Pesach. In the time of Chizkiyahu, who Chazal understand, and making everybody learn Torah, and yet the observance of Pesach, not even, you know, some chumrah that's found somewhere in a backseat of Shulchan Aruch, it's Korban Pesach, and people were mocking it, not willing to participate in it. That's the way Rashi understands it. And it's not until Yoshio's time that he managed to get everybody involved, at least in the Korban Pesach. Pesach of Dalid, all of the various forms of witchcraft and divination and idolatry and all those things he got rid of. So that you could fulfill the Torah Hashem atzach Chilkiyahu HaKohen Beit Hashem that Chilkiyahu had found in the Beit Hashem. Pasuk Chaf Hei. V'chamohu lo haya lefanav melech sheshav al Hashem v'chol levavo v'chol nafsho v'chol me'odo. The Pasuk testifies that before there was no king who returned to Hashem with all his heart, all his soul, all of his might, kechol Torah Moshe, following everything in Torah Moshe, v'acharav lo kam kamoah, there was none after him as well. So Chazal debate whether this means that Yoshio originally sinned. Interesting possibility, right? This is the 18th year, so what did he do for the first 17? Was it that he was waiting around till the moment was right, or was that he was a sinner in some ways, and then he managed to turn it around? Or they suggest, no, it's just that once he realizes all these things, he nullifies all of the judgments that he made from the first years of his kingdom because they might not have been accurate, and he goes back on them. So that's an interesting speculation about Yoshiyahu. But for our purposes, Boschofav is the upshot of the whole thing. Ach lo shav Hashem mechoron apo agadol. But nonetheless, Hashem did not turn back from the great anger, asher charapo biyuda, that had burned against Yuda, al kol ha'asim asher yichizo min Hashem, because of all of the things that Menashe had done that would anger Hashem, placing the blame in Menashe's hands. And Menashe seems to have entrenched all of these ideas. So the question will always be, is this a permanent judgment that's already been made? And that's what the Pasuk is telling us. So we'll see already that it's possible that it's not so true. Those who pay attention to keynote on Tisha B'Av will remember that Chazal's tradition was that even in the time of Yoshiyahu, people hid some idols. And the way Chazal understood it as having happened is that they would put the idol on the backs of their doors, paint it on, so that when the inspectors came to check there were no idols, then they opened the doors, the idol would be on the back of the door, and that, again, this is the kind of trick that only works a couple of times, but that if unless you remember to check the back of the door, you won't notice it, and then when you come back, and even if you only check half of the back of a door, you won't see that it's an idol. It's only when you put the two doors together. So only if you would come in all the way into the house and then close the doors behind you and then look, would you notice it. So that suggests that there was still a strong attachment to idol worship. And the reason Chazal would assume that is because in the coming Pesukim we'll see it. So in Pasuk Chav Zayin, Vayomer Hashem, Gamet Yehuda Asir Me'al Panayis, I'm going to also, Hashem says, we have to exile the southern kingdom as well. Kasher asti yorot Yisrael zadit to the northern kingdom. Umasti at ir hazot asher bacharti Yerushalayim. And I'm going to have to reject this city, Jerusalem, that I had chosen, and the bayit and the house asher amarti yeshmi sham ben hamikdash, where I said my name, Hashem's name, would reside. Pasuk of Chet. So now we finish up Yoshiyahu's life. He had to divrei Yoshiyahu v'chol asher asa. So they are written in the history books of the kings of Yehuda. Pasuk of Tet. V'yamav Allah paron nechomel arutzayim melech ashur al nahar pirat. In his days, in Yoshiyahu's days, the end of Yoshiyahu's days. So paron necho is the king of Egypt. He was perhaps lame, and that's what necho means. And he decides to go to war with Ashur near the Euphrates. So to get from Egypt to the Euphrates, you have to go through Eretz Yisrael. You have to go through the land of Israel. And Yoshiel meets him for war. Paranecho kills him when they meet for war. So Chazal say that Yoshiyahu had decided that Hashem says in Devarim, there will be no sword passing through your land. So Chazal say Paranecho wasn't going through to conquer Israel. He was just using it as a way to get to Ashur. And that Yoshiyahu misunderstood that. Yoshiyahu thought, Cherev lo yavor ba'atzechem means you can stop any sword from passing through your land, any army from passing through your land when things are good. And Yoshiyahu's time was certainly a time of good, and therefore all the brachot should now apply. And the error was that. So it's a striking understanding of it, because that understanding of it would suggest that Yoshiyahu in this case either refused or didn't or neglected or forgot to check with the Navi or even with just the Urim V'Tumim. And so there is a hint of it, whiff of it, that even Yoshiyahu, and this is something we've seen with Malchei Yehudah before, but that even Yoshiyahu might have had some inappropriate reliance on himself and his own judgment instead of turning to Nevi'im, and that would be not a flaw in that the Nevi'im didn't come to him, so it's not like he rejected their advice, but a failure to understand where one is supposed to turn. And we've seen this with good kings before. We saw, I think Asa relied on doctors, and we've seen things like this. And so it's an issue, so perhaps there's already some hint of why it would be that the tshuva, for all that it was remarkable and better than anybody else ever, didn't get to the final step and didn't manage to avert the coming tragedy. But there's going to be more to that story in the coming psukim and the coming prakim, pasuk lamed. Vayarkivuhu avadav meet in Megiddo. They take him, having died in Megiddo, they take him from there. Vayivuhu shalayim vayikburuhu bikvurato. They bury him where he's supposed to. And now, vayikach amaharas yohachaz ben Yoshiyahu. The people take Yehoahaz, his son, and they anoint him, and they make him king instead of his father. So Chazal points out, we don't generally anoint kings of Yehuda because it passes by inheritance, but here the problem is that they took the younger king. In Pasuk Laman Aleph, we're going to see that Yehoahaz is Ben Esrim V'Shalosh Shana Yehoahaz B'Molcho. He's 23 when he reigns. Ushtoshach Hadashim Alach B'Shalom. He'll only reign 3 months. His mother is Chamutal, the daughter of Yirmiyahu from Livna. Now, Chazal points out in Pasuk Lamed Zayin, Lamed Vav, we're going to find out that Yehoyakim, the next king, is going to be 25. So he's apparently older than Yehoahaz, yet the people insist on anointing, on making king the younger one. That's why there's an anointing, because there's a debate about who should be king, and it's the people in charge. So that's also a worrisome development. Right? We've seen the people be in charge before, but there was to avoid having the rebels take over the kingship and to keep it in the Malchut Beit David. So the people were apparently acting appropriately. But here, they're picking Yehoahaz. The Pasuk Lamed Bet tells us, Vayasa Rabbi Ne Hashem Kol Asher Asu V'Tav. He does evil, as his forefathers did, meaning he rejects the tradition of Yoshiyahu. He rejects what his father did in the last 13 years of his life. So, again, notice that Yehoahaz was already 10 when his father turned it around. So it's not always true that when you turn it around, the 10-year-old is going to follow you, and that's a challenge for many parents. And here, the people choose him. So you wonder what the people were like if they were choosing him, and that might have fueled Chazal's understanding that they were still keeping idol worships hidden from Yoshiyahu. Pasuk Lamed Gimel Vayasrehu Paro Necho Berivla Beretz Chamat. So Paro Necho captures him, Mimaloch B'Yerushalayim, he imprisons him. In Rivla, so that he wouldn't be king anymore in Yerushalayim. Vayitein onesh al haaretz, and he makes the people pay a tribute. Me'aki karkesev ikar zahav, 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Vayamleich, and then he parso wants. So the Radak suggests that maybe Yehoahaz was trying to pursue his father's war, and that much he followed Yoshiyahu. But the nature of his evil isn't told to us, but he in that sense, he was trying to follow what his father did, and that's why Paranecho immediately takes him from the throne. Vayamlech Paranecho at Eliakim ben Yoshiyahu tachat Yoshiyahu aviv. So Paranecho puts Eliakim into the kingship, into the throne. Vayasev et shmo Yehoyakim, he changes his name. The Radak suggested the changing of the name was to indicate your power over them and to remind the new king that he's just a vassal of Paranecho, he's just a servant of Paranecho. Yehoachaz lakach, and he brings you Achaz by Avom Mitzrayim by Macham, and he brings him to Egypt where he dies. So Yehoyakim has to pay a tribute to Paro, but he does it by raising taxes. Ish ki arko nagas et hakesav et hazav et ha'maaretz latid l'faro necho. He levies a tax on people according to their wealth, according to their ability, I guess. And he gives it to Paro. Pasuk Lamed Vav Ben Asim V'Chamei Shana Yehoyakim Malcho V'Chazei Shana Malach Yishlai. So he lasts for 11 years. V'Shem Imo Zivuda Bat Pidaya Min Ruma. So his mother is this woman's Zivada. V'Yasa Rabbi, he too. V'Yasa Rabbi Ne Hashem Kechol Asher Asu Avutav. And he does what is evil in the eyes of God, as his forefathers had done. So we're working our way towards now. We're really in the final stages of the denouement of the end of Malchut Yehuda. There's only these 11 years of Yehoyakim. We'll see those continue in the next chapter. Then there's going to be another 11 years of Tzidkiyahu. So pretty much we're in the last 20, 25 years of Malchut Yehuda. And we see that immediately following Yoshiyahu, they're going back to doing evil. The exact nature of that evil isn't being told to us. But we remember that in Yirmiyahu is complaining all the time about idol worships that are going on right up until Churban Bayit. So it seemed like one of the big problems was that immediately upon the passing of Yoshiyahu, the people completely returned to the old ways, the ways that they would have said were obviously the right ways, to have a multiplicity of gods who you worship and to spread around your religious energies and all of those kinds of sillinesses that unfortunately lure and capture the human imagination so strongly. So the next two prakim are going to be sad for us because they will remind us of our failures and of the end that we've had, but at least we can today have seen that there was a glimmer, a bright moment towards the end when Yoshiyahu did all that a person, all that the Psukim can imagine, or all that any person has ever managed to do to try to turn the tide. But one man can never do such a thing. Well, we'll never know. And what I always want to think about is, had Yehoahaz continued what Yoshiyahu did, and then Yehoyakim continued what Yoshiyahu did, how might history have been different? The Psukim say that Hashem had been Shav Mecharon Apo, but it doesn't say that there was no way that it could have happened. It doesn't say that if the people had fully participated, or if the following kings had built upon what had happened, so that we'll never know. Another one of those continuing what-ifs that make history so tantalizing. Have a great day.